Work in our hearts this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Back when I was a little tyke, I learned to write my letters like this. Does anybody remember that? Matter of fact, I remember for the first like 3 years of my three or four years of my elementary school, this was the wallpaper border around the classroom. And I think in third grade, we graduated to the wallpaper border being cursive letters. Does anybody even write in cursive anymore? Come on, let's hear it for cursive, right? So anyway, we learned to trace the alphabet. And they gave us these dotted line templates, not because they said, go ahead and do whatever you want. No, they said, draw on the lines. Learn how to write the letters according to the template, exactly. And so this morning, as I've reflected on our passage this week, I came across a word in our passage that literally means this, to make a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet, and it was given to beginners as an aid to draw them. And it's the word example. So in the ancient text, when it was written in the Greek language, it meant trace the letters. And here's where we find the word in 1 Peter 1:21. And if you have your Bibles today, open them up if you could. Actually, that's 1 Peter 2:21. That's a typo. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. If you remember, we've said that one of the grand themes of the book of 1 Peter, perhaps the biggest theme of 1 Peter, is this idea of bearing up and navigating and walking in suffering, which is inevitable. And so Christ left us an example. He left the letters out and says, trace the lines. Follow me. When they were teaching me how to write in the kindergarten, pre-K, kindergarten, first, second grades, they didn't say write outside of the lines. They said write on the lines. Stick with the lines. And so when we see the template, we know that we're supposed to stay on the line. And Jesus calls us in this Christian life of ours to follow him as our example, to trace his line behind him. And so this morning, if you have the energy and the ability to do so, and if you don't, that's really okay. But if you have the energy and the ability to do so, I want to call you to stand in honor of the Word of God this morning. And let's just read the passage together. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. To this we have been called. And I have taken the liberty of emphasizing and amplifying all the places in this text, these 15 verses, where it's all about the Lord. Really, the Christian life is from him, through him, and to him, as Romans 11:36 says. From him, through him, to him. To him are all things. And so we might be confused by thinking this passage is mostly about us. It's mostly about him and his glory, his way, and his work in our lives to bring him glory. So let's read together. Come on with me. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Lord, great are you, O Lord, just like the song said. And I pray, Father, that in this next few minutes together, that we will see how from you, through you, to you are all things, including this passage, including this way of life that we will examine. Thank you that our identity precedes our practice. And I pray that, Father, you will bring us alive, quicken our spirits today to walk in your path. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've touched on already a time or two, identity is crucial in the book of 1 Peter. For that matter, if you go through really much of the New Testament for sure, and even the Old Testament, now that I say this, God establishes identity in a people or a person in a people and then says, walk in that identity. Many of the New Testament epistles start with doctrine of identity and then follow with doctrine of practice. And so this morning we're going to start right there as well with another identity reminder. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 11. And this is a hinge verse between what has preceded it, chapters 1:1 through 2:10, and what starts here and follows. And why do I say that? I say that because in chapter 1 into chapter 2, listen to all of the allusions to our identity in Christ, the fact that we have been born again, and the various ways we are described in our identity. Chapter 1, verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 14, we're obedient children. Verse 16, to be holy as he is holy. Chapter 1, verse 23, we've been born again. There it is again. Chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, we are to grow up into salvation. Chapter 2, verse 5, we are like living stones. And chapter 2, verse 9, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Let me get a show of hands. I've got a very imperfect example, but one that works a little bit. Are there any CPAs here in the room? Don't be ashamed. Pete? Hey, all right, brother. Yes. Okay, Pete Tebow and I are holding the standard here in this service. Some of you may remember, some of you may not have heard. I'm a CPA. Now, I'm not practicing right now, and that's a good thing. But I'm a CPA, and so CPAs have a standard by which they are to conduct themselves, but it emanates out of our identity as CPAs. We take an ethics exam. We are to do our work in accordance with certain promulgations and pronouncements, etc. So there's good things we're supposed to do, and then there's a whole lot of things we're not supposed to do. But having said all that, it starts with identity. It starts with our identity as a CPA. Far more important, far more rich, far more in depth is our identity in Christ. It starts with who we are in him, and from that comes our walk and our practice. It's important that we get the sequence right too, because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. It starts with a faith in Christ. Appreciate how Heath was so clear with the gospel this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not come into judgment. His blood covers all your sins. It is sufficient. And from there, our identity drives our practice. So let's get into what we see in this practice. We start with a series in this verse and on through the early part of chapter 3 with a series of various relationships. First, in verse 11, kind of the macro with the world. And then we go in verse 12 with the Gentiles, the everybody outside of those who are in Christ, those who do not believe in Christ. Then in verses 13 through 17, every human institution with whom we are in relationship or with which we are in relationship. And then verses 18 through 25 of this chapter where we'll end today, slaves to their masters. Next time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, verses 1 through 6 talk about wives to their husbands, and verse 7, husbands to their wives. So Peter goes straight for where the rubber meets the road, the household, the relationships, and says, this is how you walk it out in practice, in view of who you are in Christ. And so as we start, we see this word sojourners and exiles. I want to read a quote from an apt commentator, Karen Jobes, who wrote on 1 Peter, and she says this: the force of the comparison, that is, Christians being compared to sojourners and exiles, derives from the observation that foreigners in the ancient world, whether in residence or just passing through, did not fully participate in the customs and privileges of the host culture. Foreigners had neither the privileges nor the responsibilities of citizens. Their foreignness was observable in ways that preserved their own identity. Foreigners abstained sometimes by their own volition and sometimes because they were not legally entitled to participate in the customs of the host society. So as we get into verse 11, it says, I urge you, sojourners and exiles. Remember, our specific situation in Peter is that these probably were geopolitical exiles and sojourners. They perhaps had been forced out into another place from their home city and state. But all Christians, in some sense, are also foreigners, sojourners, and exiles this side of heaven. There's a sense in which the old phrase, we're just a passing through, applies here, right? So I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We start with a negative injunction or exhortation, abstain, and then verse 12 is a positive, keep your conduct honorable. Let's break it apart for a second. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. The word passions of the flesh means basically unrestrained indulgences. So abstain from unrestrained indulgences. And we think, when we think about this, of fleshly behaviors, and well, we should. But I think it also includes the temptation or the desire to conform to societal standards, cultural norms. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. And so, why do we abstain from them? Because they wage war against your soul. Now, My teammate, Jay Rhodes, as you know, is in the military, and this is a cool word here, wage war. Its root word is the word from which we get the word strategy. So war waging is a strategic enterprise. And in this case, in the ultimate sense of waging war, it's against our souls. So when we do not abstain from fleshly passions, from passions of the flesh, the strategy is clear. Those passions wage war against our soul. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy us. Satan, let me just be clear, would like nothing more than to kill you. And so these passions of the flesh have a strategy that militates against our soul. So we're called, in light of our identity in Christ, to abstain from those passions. And again, why do we put our identity first? Because without the Lord empowering us and directing us to abstain, we are sunk. We can muscle our way through for a little while, can't we? But not sustainably. The second thing in chapter 12, in verse 12, is the positive exhortation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I like this phrase, keeping it honorable. It kind of means in its best down on the curb translation, lead a good way of life. Lead a good way of life. And this is contra to chapter 1, verse 18. Remember what it said over in 1 Peter 1:18? We've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, because we've been ransomed with imperishable stuff, the very blood of Jesus Christ. So we are to abstain from fleshly passions, and we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And why I love this, and this is the first of two times in this passage that we're going to cover today where it talks about the interplay between actions and words. We keep our conduct among those who are not in Christ honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you, so here's the words part, as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. They see what we do. So they speak against what we do, and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's whole goal with that last phrase is to say, when people who are not in Christ, who have not believed in the name of Jesus for their salvation, just as he said, when they see our good works as distinctive in this day and age, they will glorify our Father who's in heaven. And then when he returns on that day of visitation, they will be welcomed among the family as those who are in Christ, because they will have come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the implication of this passage. I love the interplay between it's not what you say, it's what you do, really, at the end of the day. That old phrase, I can't hear the words you're saying because your actions are screaming at me too loud. Will our actions as Christian folk be screaming loudly the proclamation of the gospel? And of course, we need to proclaim with word as well the good news. We're commanded to do that also. It reminds me of two passages, one in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus himself spoke in Matthew 5:16, that says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then over in James 3:13, speaking of a contrast between two ways of wisdom, way of wisdom which is from above, God's way, and then the way of wisdom which is from basically it says it's demonic, that which is not from God. And it says this in James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. A lot of showing, not a lot of telling here in these two verses and in the passage today. It's about living our lives before the Lord and before others, that they may see them and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We move on in this next passage to be subject to every human institution. And I'll confess, I did a little bit of work on this to try and figure out where the loophole was, because perhaps I wanted there to be a loophole in my flesh. I was hoping maybe I could find a way where it says be subject to every institution except for these, except for this percentage. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, to bring it into more modern culture, it doesn't say be subject to every human institution as long as it's a red state valued institution. Or it doesn't say as long as you voted for them or whatever. It says be, for the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution. Notice what it says here on in the verse, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, please understand, there are times where civil disobedience out of conscience is warranted. Just like in the book of Acts where they said we must obey God rather than man, there are times where this is necessary. But what Peter is setting forth as our default pathway is, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And notice in their context in ancient Near Eastern culture, it says, whether it be to the emperor supreme. Remember, they were in the Roman Empire times. And most likely, in about the mid-60s, when this epistle may have been written, do you know who the Roman emperor was? Nero. What happens today in 2021 when we say Nero? Basically, we have an association with a debauchery and evil, godlessness, sin. This guy killed his mother. He killed basically everybody who disagreed with him. There was a fire set in the mid-60s in Rome, and he basically blamed the Christian folk for the fire. And then began a systemic persecution of the Christians, doing unspeakable things leading to their death. Now, this may not have started by the time Peter was writing, but he doesn't stutter here. Nero was in place. Some of the things I have mentioned had already taken place by the time this was probably written, and he's saying, be subject to every human institution, whether the Roman emperor is supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Isn't that amazing? So as Christian folks, we are called to be subject to every human institution. It reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I know some of you are pretty civic-minded folk. All of us, in accordance with this passage in Jeremiah 29, should seek the welfare of Tulsa and its environs. Do we do that? Are we doing that? For in its welfare, we will find our welfare. And so as we are subject to every human institution in this area where we live, are we seeking welfare as the Lord directs? It goes on in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There it is again. They're talking, we're doing. As Christian folk, we follow the Lord. We follow the Lord. I don't want this to sound like a us versus them thing, because Peter takes a direct approach to society and goes straight to the culture. Listen to what it says here regarding the household. For centuries, the Greek moral philosophers wrote about proper relationships within the household, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, and children to parents. And then listen to this list of a who's who of Greek philosophical writers: Plato, Aristotle, Plutarch, Seneca, Dio Chrysostom, all of whom wrote about household codes, how relationships between slaves and masters, wives and husbands, and children to parents should look. The quote goes on to say, although these writers had different views on slaves and women, all shared a common belief that order in the household, which they believed to be divinely ordained, was the constituent basis for a strong, orderly, and prosperous society. If that's not an apologetic for being winsome in the world, I don't know what is. And so Peter is urging these sojourners and exiles to live their lives in a way that is distinctive and God-glorifying. And his first foray into the household relationships is slaves to masters. Now remember, look in verse 16 here. It says, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, we are all servants of God. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So he establishes right up front that all who are in Christ, just like Jesus himself, Philippians 2, took the form of a bondservant, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but emptied himself, considered the needs of others more important than himself, clear to death on the cross. And so be subject to every institution. And then it goes on to say to live as free folk, to live as people who are free. I like how John Calvin puts it. He said, our freedom in Christ in this Christian life is, quote, a free servitude and a serving freedom. It's a free servitude and a serving freedom. So we are free in Christ to be his bond slaves, and we therefore serve the Lord and others in that freedom. That's a great interplay. He concludes by saying, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We move on to the next relationship, be subject to masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This word, be subject, is the word for what it really means is to arrange yourself under another. So it's a volitional act. I have to arrange myself under my master and be subject to him or her with all respect. And through my career, I've worked, as I said, I'm a CPA. I've worked in several jobs in that path, and I've worked in vocational ministry now some 15 years. My bosses are the Board of Elders, basically, and they're the best bosses I've ever had. But there have been some really good bosses along the way, and then there have been some really doozies as well. I think back to some of my, you know, CPA years, and man, when I was the grunt coming up on the public accounting team, I had some good ones and I had some not good ones. It says, with all respect, I'm to be subject to that person, not just to the ones who are good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What about you? What about your situation? How's your boss? The Lord through Peter gives us our pathway here. And I love verse 19, this word, this is a gracious thing. In the Greek language in which it was written, it's in what's called the nominative singular tense. So this gracious thing is a noun. And when you bear up under this suffering that's unjust with a harsh master, it's a gracious thing. And the reason I bring out this word nominative is that here's a definition of a nominative noun. It's a noun or pronoun when it is the subject of a verb. So stick with me for a moment. When you bear up under unjust treatment, God pours out his grace on you. You know, we use a catchphrase, God's grace is getting me through. Well, there's a verse for that, and it's this one right here. Romans 5, 1 through 5 is another great one that talks about us standing in the grace of God in the midst of perseverance and trials. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. So when I'm suffering under unjust treatment, I think about what Jenny Allen said. Even if everything goes to pot, our God is secure and our hope is sure. Even if I am working under an unjust and harsh master, it's a gracious thing. And the very grace of God is in the middle of all that. When mindful of him, I endure it in my suffering. It's awesome. And then finally, A little example, since we all are servants of Christ, we are to suffer like him. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? I remember when I was a little tyke learning how to trace my letters, like I said, and even sadly, sometimes as a big tyke, can you relate with me? I get into trouble of my own doing. We have a name for that in our household. It's called earning natural consequences. You know, when you do what is wrong, when you sin and suffer for it, congratulations, you earned it. I don't want to be cavalier about it, but Peter's drawing a distinction here. What credit is there? And the answer to the rhetorical question is there's no credit for that. You dug your grave there. You made your bed, all the cliches. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. There it is again. And for verse 21, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, tracing that line that he blazed for us so you may follow in his steps. It's a poignant allusion to the word follow in his steps. It's a little bit of a different form of the word here, but back in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus, after he brought Peter up onto the beach, after Peter had denied him three times, after Jesus has been resurrected, and he asks him three times, do you love me? Remember the scene? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, etc. And then Peter, ever the bold one, looks at John and is kind of wondering, well, what's up with him? What about his path? The Lord says to Peter, basically, you're going to be carried away and hung somewhere where you don't want to be, basically foreshadowing his martyr's death. And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says to him, you follow me. So when you suffer, friend, unjustly, the Lord, it's a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord, and he has his grace available to pour out upon all that situation, upon your life, and he looks you in the eye, figuratively, and he says, keep your eyes on me, follow me. Now, why can we be confident in that? And I want to just do one final little nerd out on the words down there in the last verse 23. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That phrase, continued entrusting, is an imperfect tense verb, which means basically you keep on doing it. I would say in the street language, you keep re-upping. Well, I trust you, Lord. For me in my life, when I'm bearing up under struggle, it looks like this, 50 times a day going to the Lord. I'm not making up hyperbolic numbers here. It's 50 times a day saying, Lord, I'm tempted to revile when that one reviles me. I'm tempted to threaten when that one is mistreating me. I want to dominate him or her and win now. And he says, don't revile in return when you are reviled against. Don't threaten when you are mistreated. But keep entrusting yourself. Keep re-upping on me. Why? Because the different tense of the verb in the next word is him who judges justly. It's a perfect tense word, which means all the time, every time. You keep re-upping on trusting me because right now, I'm judging justly. And when you come to me the second time, I'm judging justly. And when you come to me the 48th time, I'm still judging justly. And when you come to me the 50th time, I'm still judging justly. I don't stop. It is who I am. So when we are reviled and suffer, we continue entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And finally, verses 24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm going to try and get through this service. I did not first service. But listen to the foundational passage that Peter is quoting from out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Basically, Peter takes Isaiah 53 in the most exclusive place to do it in the New Testament. I mean, it's referenced in other places, but for different reasons. But this is ground zero for the use of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, where Peter builds his doctrine of who Jesus is. This chapter reads like a biography of Jesus and a gospel proclamation. Listen to it. Just let the word of God magnificently and extravagantly wash over you. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He, this is Jesus we're talking about, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It gets me every time. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I'm shifting authors here for a second, but the Apostle Paul, I remember preaching a sermon out of one of his epistles. I think it was in the pastoral epistles, probably 1 Timothy, something like that. And I made the statement, Paul never got over the grace of God. He never got over it. He never got over that God saved him. Do you love the gospel in that way? Do you love the good news in that way, that you'll never get over the fact that it, by no work of your own, but by simply trusting in the one who bore your iniquities for you, who the Lord was pleased to crush for you and for me? He has come, Jesus has come, so that all who believe will have eternal life. Turn to Jesus today and walk this walk out of your identity in Christ that is pleasing in his sight. Let's finish with our connection cards here. And I was told first service, people were holding up their phone and clicking the little QR code, and it worked. So that's one of the ways you can get the connection card, is that way. Also, by text on your phone, you'll get an alert for the connection card. On the website, you can find it at fbctulsa.org/connection card or fbctulsa.org/watch. And if you're following along on Facebook right now, it should come up in the comments pane as well. And oh, by the way, we have paper ones here too. So grab your connection card. And I want to challenge us to these three next steps. First, and we'll go a little imperfect tense here, a little bit of keep re-upping, right? I will keep asking God to align my actions with my identity? Folks, this is right here, this slide right here, this first next step is really a key to the Christian life. I will ask God to align my actions with my identity, which implies also that who am I in Christ? He loves you. He sent his son to die. God sent his son to die for you. First Peter chapter 1 talks about our living hope and our imperishable, unfading inheritance. Out of all of that, we walk. Will you keep asking God, do I align your actions with your identity? Next, I'll identify areas that still need to be subject from the inside out. Where are you tempted to dominate somebody else? Where are you tempted to revile when reviled against? Where are you tempted to threaten when mistreated? That's an inside out task right there. Ask God to work in your heart from the inside so that he will begin to soften your heart and change your heart to be subject in those relationships. And finally, will you entrust yourself to God who is just? And remember, perfect tense time, always just. He's always judging justly. No matter what it looks like, no matter what the circumstances are, he's always judging justly. I love you all. And praise God that he loves you a million, million, million times more than I do. Walk with him. Come to him today. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's all stand together. Join in with this as we sing.